to the Pharisees of Christ's day, Jesus Christ was a lawbreaker. Jesus did not fit their mold. His religion and theirs were at serious odds. Now, on the other hand, many who claim Christianity, who claim to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, now say that anyone who keeps the law of God is not embracing true Christianity. They have their own slant on this, their own spin. They say that Jesus Christ did away with the law of God. Well, that's an abominable statement at its face and everything that it stands for. They say that he kept the law and we don't have to. Well, both of these positions are extremes. They're bad examples of extremes. And they don't represent what is true, what is correct. For instance, in the one case, the Pharisees had kept adding to the law of God until the way of God had become an impossible burden. Jesus Christ railed against this kind of burdensome religion throughout his ministry, throughout the 3.5 years that he was preaching and talking about the kingdom of God. And we'll see more about how much time he took dealing with these issues. Now, in the second case that I cited about the more modern approach, is that these people have embraced the idea of Christianity, but they have not actually done what Jesus Christ taught. They've rejected the truth of what Christ taught. They have chosen an approach that is watered down and hopelessly diluted. In both cases, these people have driven themselves. And that's what it really amounts to, brethren. They have driven themselves into the ditch and have left the true path. They have lost the discernment of what is right and what is wrong. Now, even for us, you know, it's easy to pinpoint those out there that are doing these things so wrongly, but even for us, those of us who, quote-unquote, know the truth, spiritual balance, what Paul called maturity, is a lifelong struggle. Let's begin in our first reference to the Scripture by turning to Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, and see what Paul actually said. Hebrews 5, verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers..." You need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food? For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Marginally, that means mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. There's an issue of balance at work in being when the word discernment enters the picture. That's the struggle to discern both good and evil. It really gets down to those basic things again in whether we have been able to go on in life into the maturity of Christianity, or we've kind of sat back and just learned a little bit about the truth and in our own ways driven ourselves into the ditch so that we can't get out of the ditch until the truth, the right way, comes along and pulls us out. We grab hold of that and hang on and get ourselves righted and on the correct path. I have a question. How is your discernment? And trust me, I'm including myself when I pose the question this way. How is our discernment? Good? Better? Best? Looking to our Savior, we understand that His discernment was superlative. That means of the highest, the absolute highest possible excellence. And why can we say that? Why do we come to that conclusion, or why do I? Well, one intriguing aspect about this superlative quality of our Savior's discernment was that of his spiritual balance. He discerned between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And without turning into it, let me just remind us of the fact that so often Christ had to deal with the Pharisees and the scribes and the various ones about the Sabbath day. And again, they had, by that time, so encumbered the Sabbath day that it was an absolute burden, a dread for the average person for all the things that they couldn't do on the Sabbath. And yet, he healed on the Sabbath. He did good on the Sabbath. His disciples gathered grain. We heard about that from Mr. Link the last time, I believe, and I believe it was the last sermon, and if not, shortly earlier. But talking about the balance of Jesus Christ between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, that the Pharisees got lost in the letter of the law, and they kept adding one rule to explain another rule, to explain yet more rules, until the volume explaining the Word of God was so thick that it was basically, it took a lifetime to deal with it. And even at that, it bore no fruit because it was in the ditch again, parted from the truth of God. Well, Jesus Christ also reveals how he was able to do all that he did, and he did have spiritual balance. John 5, verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 30. I can of myself do nothing, is what Christ said. That's a powerful statement, brethren. Something we need to focus on and to understand, because we're to have the mind of Christ and do it as he did it. He said, of myself I can do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous. And why is his judgment righteous? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. That's how Christ was able to do what he did. He depended totally on the Father. He heard, he listened, and his judgments were formed based on what he heard and listened to. And he listened to God, both in the way he lived his life, in fasting, in prayer, in his closeness to God, and also in being taught from the very Word of God. And that's how he came to that point in his maturity. In a manner of speaking, what Jesus did was always just right. And that involves balance, and I'll talk about that by way of definition a little bit further. In Matthew 17, verse 5, and I'll quote this to you, this has to do with when Christ took Peter and John and James with him for the vision that they saw. And during that episode, it says, a voice said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And accordingly then, in fulfilling that to the extent that we can at this particular point in time, I'm going to examine more fully the issue of our discernment. From the standpoint that we too are to have discernment that is superlative, that is at the highest possible excellence, that is, in the end, just right. That is the title of my sermon, by the way, Just Right. And what does it mean to be just right? Well, I'd like to give you some examples that are a little more in keeping with our day-to-day living. You ever hang a picture on a wall? Now, if it's a little bit crooked, it's not just right, is it? And typically, if it's man and wife or roommates or something, someone will stand back and, how does that look? And, you know, the old proverbial holding up of the thumb, but you try to get it so that it's squared with everything else in the room and it doesn't look odd. And if it is a little odd, you'll notice it. It's not right. Or tuning into a radio station, if you've done that in your car, you know, if you have, now I'm dating myself because the digital ones just lock on to a particular signal, but in the old days. And I remember listening to the radio in the late 1940s when you really did have the thing that would be classic almost to the movies, where you'd have the little whine, and finally you'd get a little station coming in from wherever. But you had to be right on that signal. It had to be just right to get the full reception. But yet I have a third example, and this is probably the most powerful example of all. Have you ever had an opportunity to tell your kids to split a soda because you didn't think that they should have a full one? This is when discernment comes into play, because what you do is you tell one to pour the soda and one to choose. And you can be sure that they're going to get it just right. Nobody's going to get more or less in that kind of a situation. Well, how many times have you done something or experienced something that seemed just right? You know, we can talk about a meal, a feast experience. You know, you bought a new piece of clothing or something, and boy, the fit was just right, the color, the this or that. Well, it seems that it's really a lot easier to fall into this category of being just right when we talk about things, when we talk about people, and when we talk about human relationships. Using those terms together, or that term, just right, doesn't fit quite as easily. Now, from a biblical standpoint, being just right means, I want to try to emphasize some of these points and take them a little bit slowly here, but again, from the biblical standpoint, that being just right means that one is able to discern between good and evil and chooses what is good. Additionally, there is the element of spiritual discernment. That is, thinking like God thinks, and a kind of mature balance that avoids extremes. Now, if you've been around the church for a while, you've watched people go off into extremes. They start not paying attention to where they're going on this middle of the road kind of thing, and they drive into the ditch. And oftentimes, a lot of them never quite get out of the ditch. They just jump off of, you know, from one ditch to the next and never get back on the high path that leads to the future that God has called us to. But it's something that we must pay close attention to. And brethren, this spills over into, even right now, among our own fellowship. You know, how do we get things just right when it comes to judging one another about the things that each of us may do, things that we're free to do, things that are that may not be the right color in your choice, but for them it is. And I'm not talking about sin, but I'm talking about choices in life, things that are, well, let me put it this way. I think that some of these kinds of judgments almost put us in the same category as the Pharisees. We put burdens on one another in a way that pretty soon we don't even like each other. We're judgmental, and our discernment has gone out the window. That should not happen. And if we're guilty of that, trust me, we better repent of it, because those are things that are going to keep us off the straight and narrow. And you'll see, as I talk about a category of people here, how important Christ felt that this was. So let's take some time now to look at examples, both good and bad, of those who did and those who did not get it just right. I'd like first to talk about the Pharisees. I've already mentioned them a little bit. Fundamentally, we need to understand how Jesus Christ viewed the Pharisees. They weren't on the same page. Matthew 5, verse 20. Jesus Christ says, "For I say to you," this is Matthew 5 and verse 20, "for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Look what's set out here by Jesus Christ. You have to have the kind of righteousness that will allow you to enter the kingdom. And if you don't, you're not going to enter the kingdom. Matthew 16. And let's like to turn over there and actually read some of the section. In Matthew 16 in verse 6. This is the warning Jesus Christ said, and as I'm beginning here, I'm trying to establish how Christ viewed the Pharisees. He said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." That's the warning. Luke records more specifics about this leaven of the Pharisees. Let's turn over to Luke 12 and look at verses 1 through 3 and see what this leaven of the Pharisees has to do with. Luke 12 says, "In the meantime," in verse 1, "when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" He gives a definition here in verse 2, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the housetops." He was saying that the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy, and he goes on to show that you can't live one way and yet say something else in a public way. You've got to be consistent all the way through. Otherwise, you're guilty of hypocrisy, and that is the leaven of the Pharisees here. Then let's look at a very specific example in Luke 18 and see how this plays out on the part of the Pharisees. And as I go through these things, it behooves each one of us to consider, am I like the Pharisees in any way? Ask God to give us spiritual insight to see ourselves as He sees us. It's absolutely imperative that we do, in the light of His Word. And that's how we're supposed to come to that understanding, by looking into the Word of God and measuring ourselves against the measure that is here. In Luke 18, verse 9, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Those are powerful words, again, because they describe this hypocrisy. And they're dangerous words because they're warnings to us. In verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I like the way that's put, with himself. "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector." You can almost see him spitting out the words. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." But notice verse 13, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled," brought low, brought down. Have happened to him like what happened to Job. "And he who humbles himself will be exalted," like Jesus Christ. That's our promise. He is our pattern. It's an amazing set here, but what we need to do is ratchet this forward into our time frame. And brother to brother, as we are brethren, we're all brethren, is what the Scripture says. How do we relate? Do we ever pray like the Pharisee did? "God, I'm sure glad that I have your truth and I'm keeping your laws rightly," and so forth. Do we dare approach our God in that manner? Well, let's make sure that those subtle little behaviors that we have of judging one another, of condemning one another, for actions that we don't even know about, or that we don't understand why someone might be doing something, we're way too quick to judge. Sad legacy of this modern times, and even within the body of the Church of God. The Pharisees accused Christ at every turn. I've already mentioned a little bit about that. He ate and drank with sinners, so they said, which he did. He couldn't be from God because he healed on the Sabbath, was one of their justifications. His disciples didn't wash their hands in the way of tradition. They ate food with unwashed hands. How abominable in their sight. They called him, that is Jesus Christ, a drunk and a glutton. And they finally conspired and caused his death. That's how self-righteous, how hypocritical they were. Now, Jesus identified the source of the Pharisees' practices. John 8:44, if you would turn over there. I said earlier that, you know, that the religion of Jesus Christ and the religion of the Pharisees were at odds. They weren't the same. Well, here's why. Jesus Christ served God. That's how he was able to have the spiritual balance that he had. But in John 8:44, we see this statement by Christ of the Pharisees, about the Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Look at that. You want to do them. You know, they enjoyed it. They just got all lathered up and did the backstroke in doing the desires of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's not the association that we want to have. But the Pharisees, although they had the heritage of being the people of God and having his very word in their lives, yet served Satan. How could that happen? Well, they got off the path. They lost their balance. They reached a point where they couldn't discern between what was right, what they should be doing, and what was evil, what they should avoid doing. Rather, they compiled a whole list of little things, and they involved themselves with minutiae, detail after detail, until the burden of the religion that they were in absolutely isolated from the truth. Well, let's look at Matthew 23, because Christ has a blindingly fire-hot, red-hot incrimination for the Pharisees and for their approach. In Matthew 23, the whole chapter, and I won't take the time now to go through, of course, the whole chapter, but let me highlight some things. In the first few verses here in Matthew 23, then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. No question that they have descended from that. And they were the children. This was Judah that Christ was in and among at this particular time. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe in terms of the law of God and from his word, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. And that's one of the dangers of being a minister. That's why the Bible says in James, don't many of you be teachers. Careful what you aspire to, because you're going to receive the stricter judgment in these issues. And sadly, we have a heritage of those who were very good at saying and not doing. And look at the fruits those fruits have borne. The scattering of God's people because we lost our balance, our ability to discern between good and evil. And in our own way, did things tantamount and to an equal scale of what these Pharisees are now being upbraided by Christ over. Verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear. Are we guilty of that on our brethren? Do we bind heavy burdens by condemnatory statements or judgments, even if we don't voice them, but we have them as an attitude. If we have them as an attitude, we better get rid of them. We better wipe them out of our brain, out of our gray matter, and start with a clean slate if we're judging our brethren. Because that is tantamount to condemnation. And lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. And the mistake we can make is, hey, we have God's truth. We know the truth. It doesn't stop there. We have to live the truth. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feast and the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And then Jesus Christ goes on to say seven different times, and even more by implication, hypocrites, 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 you know, time and time again. These are powerful words. And then he calls them fools and blind guides. Again, hypocrites. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Justice, mercy, and faith. Where was the justice in their dealings or the mercy in their dealings with our Savior, their Savior, once they repent and come to know who He actually is? And now, being blind guides, they became murderers of the Christ. Verse 28, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men. But look at this. But inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Sad commentary on the way the Pharisees had allowed themselves to get. Now, look for a minute. Let's go over and see how this plays out, because the story doesn't just, it's not introduced here and then we go on to something else. But this has been a problem in the early church too. Look at Romans to begin with, in Romans 2 and I'll try verses 17 through 24. Romans 2, verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. They know, it's kind of like us saying, we know the truth. We understand the Bible, we say. And know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. There's a tremendous heritage, and our lives are blessed even to that extent, even as they were, to be able to walk in the truth of God to that extent that they did. And are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, so they thought, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And you who abhor, you say you abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. See, this is the mindset, the Jewish mindset. You know, Jesus, even having said all this, Jesus lived in their society, a society dominated by the likes of the Pharisees that we just have been reading about. He interfaced with them. He ate with them. He bore witness of the truth to them. But notice this exchange. Let's go to Romans 18. I think it's kind of an interesting little inset to consider how our Savior handled Himself when He was questioned by the high priest. In John 18, verses 19 through 24, the high priest then asked Jesus about His disciples and His doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple. Now notice this. Where did He appear and do His preaching? the synagogues and the temple. And very likely he's going to find the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees in that setting, where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have done, or I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Notice Jesus' response. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. But it's just an interesting inset that Christ still interfaced with these people who were so self-righteous, so hypocritical, so filled with hypocrisy. We have to deal with the world that we're in today. We don't isolate ourselves and go hide in a cave, as Rob spoke of so poignantly in his sermonette. We're a city on a hill. God has placed us as a city on the hill, You know, I mentioned that these things kind of infiltrated into the church as time went on. Let's look at another example in Acts 15 about the Pharisaical attitude. And I think it's interesting to consider this from the standpoint that, you know, it's hard to root out these wrong attitudes. Very difficult. It's hard to root out in the context of the awesome and tremendous beginning of the Church of God, as it began from the day of Pentecost with the power of the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Now we come down to Acts 15. We see the one and only conference spoken of in church, at least at this level. And look what it's about. Acts 15 and verse 5. Says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" And this issue of circumcision went on and on and on in the church. And Paul had to deal with it throughout his entire ministry, because they couldn't quite turn loose of this concept that these Jewish traditions, these things that they had so bound themselves to, were the key to everything. Look at what happened to even Peter in Galatians. Paul talks about running into a situation with Peter. Here we have one of the absolutely leading apostles of that time, and he gets caught up in this Pharisaical attitude, at least to some degree. He's fearful, and we've already seen from other times and other sermons that Peter was both, he was a funny mix. He was bold to go and pull the sword and attack, yet he was fearful, and he lied to cover his tracks when people said that, "Well, you're with the Christ." Of course, he grew, and that's the important thing to remember about the life of Peter. Very effectively was he used by God, but he had his human weaknesses. And they're here for us to learn from, brethren, so that we can take inventory of ourselves, and if we're wrong, we can change. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 of Galatians 2, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrites with him, so that even Barnabas, who was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth," they weren't discerning between what was right and what was wrong, between good and evil, "the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" Yeah, it was a human problem. By mentioning that, are we condemning Peter? No. No, I'm grateful for the example, because, if reading between the lines and inferring, I think, correctly, as we see how Peter talked about Paul, very dear and abiding companion relationship between the two of them later on. These men grew. Peter grew. All of the disciples grew in stature and the fullness of Christ, just as Paul did. Paul, as a former Pharisee, finally got it just right when he was converted, and he was a Pharisee's Pharisee, zealous to destroy the church of God and the faith that was beginning through the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and of course the preaching of Jesus Christ even before that. And what Paul did is exactly what all Pharisees will eventually have to do to be able to discern what is good and what is evil. But I have one more account that profiles the extremes that the religious leaders would go to, and that's in Acts 23. And let's read several verses here, beginning in verse 1 in Acts 23, because it's an interesting, again, account of a time in the extremes of that society at that day. In Acts 23, verse 1, then Paul, let me back up to verse 30 here in the previous chapter. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down to set them before him. And this is when Paul is appearing before the Roman authorities, at least at one stage of it. In 23 now, in verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. They were pretty quick to strike people, weren't they, in the company of the high priest. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Were you set to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" At one level, Paul was perhaps justified in saying this, but look how quickly and diplomatically he handles this. It's a good example for us. And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Good example. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he understood what political correctness was all about for his day. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, to take him by force from among them, and bring him into the barracks. Sounds like a scene out of a modern movie almost, doesn't it? In verse 11, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so must you also bear witness at Rome.' And when it was day..." And now here's something really interesting. This is the extremes of what these Jews, these Pharisaical Jews, these hypocritical Jews, if they weren't even Pharisees in this case, maybe they were of the other party. "And when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul." Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul." Now, the fact that the chief priests and the elders would even accept such a thing speaks volumes about the kind of society that their religion had become. The Pharisees had lost true discernment because they had given themselves over to following Satan's way. Jesus and his disciples, because of that, suffered terribly at their hands. That we know historically, but it's important for us to understand their story, because we are coming up against this same kind of mindset, once again, fueled by Satan's deception. Let's look at a few scriptures in Revelation, because I'd like you to be kind of transmitted forward in time now, even beyond our day, to consider what we are facing and how important it is for us to get it just right if we're going to be able to survive these times yet ahead in a right way. Because the objective is eternal life. Whether we live or die, we live to Christ. But we must endure, overcome and endure until the end. Let's begin in Revelation 13, verses 15 through 17. Revelation 13, verse 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Not just a band of 40 or more Jews, but a group of people on a scale that will entail armies and enforces that this world has never seen. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Jumping over to chapter 14, verses 9 through 12. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. You know, you've got some choices here. We all have some choices, whether we serve the beast or we serve God. And the obvious choice is that we serve God, regardless of what man does to us. We don't want to fall under this wrath of God that's poured out full strength. It says, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And one final reference in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4 talks about, again, these times ahead. We see this picture of this mark of the beast coming into play here about religious hypocrisy and intolerance. But the fruit for us, for all who avoid, you know, giving in to this world's way and following Satan, look at verse 4. And I saw, of chapter 20 of Revelation, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Discernment of what is right and wrong was committed to them, is another way of saying this. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. In this deadly serious encounter, we for certain must get it just right. Now I want to give you some examples beyond just the Pharisees. Let's look at Abraham and Sarah. Obviously, because they're memorialized in Hebrews 11, along with, you know, throughout the Bible. Kind of the father of faith, as they say. But look at, to begin with, in Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19, what Abraham did. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. This is what was promised by God to Abraham. So he understood that it was through, he believed God when God said to him that through Isaac your seed would be called. And yet here God allows him to be tested. Look what Abraham concluded in the issue. verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In a figurative sense, Isaac was dead and raised up because Abraham implicitly trusted God, and he got it just right. He didn't get it just right all the time. We can read the life of Abraham and see many times when he took the wrong course. You know, he lied about Sarah, at least created, technically maybe he didn't, but in type, he did. We have the example of where he decided that he would create his own offspring by taking a concubine. That was a huge mistake, and the penalty of that is still here today because of the descendants and the animosity that has arisen and been on the earth ever since between those two groups of people. Let's look at Sarah's example in Hebrews 11:11. It says, by faith Sarah herself, look at this, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. We, in our lives, have promises from God that we can claim. And they're not just generic promises. They're very specific to whether we live or die. We must judge God faithful who has promised these things. And that way, we are going to be like Sarah and Abraham and get it just right. You know, these two are part of our spiritual family tree. Let's look at Galatians for just one more inset about Abraham and Sarah. In Galatians 3, and in particular Abraham, verse 26 through verse 29. For you are all called, all sons of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, men don't have the upper hand in the church of God. What does this scripture say? Nor does a particular descendant of a particular tribe or race have an upper hand. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And I think, you know, we implement our life much as Abraham and Sarah implemented their life. They learn from their mistakes. And finally, as it ends up, and as they do get it just right, they learn to trust God implicitly. And because of that trust, look what has happened, the fruit of their faith, and what it has meant to this earth. Very much to the saving of this earth. I have another personality to give you an example from, and that is Agur. Who? Who is Agur? Well, he's the author of Proverbs 30. And if you would, turn over there. Proverbs verse 30. And Agur is actually introduced in verse 1. But looking at verse 7 of this 30th chapter, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Well, I think that, does this not speak of proper balance about even riches and wealth and those kinds of things? To have what we need. God doesn't want us to be poor. There's no rejoicing in being in poverty. Nor is there any rejoicing in being so rich that you don't even have time or know how to spend your money. It's a balance. And God is no respecter of person. He gives to those who are able to handle those things that they can handle. And those who can't, or who need to learn lessons, he will deal accordingly. But look at the source of Agur's discernment. Go back up to verse 5 of the same chapter. It says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. It says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you, and you be found a liar. That's what happened to the Pharisees. They added to his words, and they were found, and they're memorialized here in God's word as liars, as hypocrites, as blind leaders of the blind. Another example is that of King David. And again, as I go through these examples, I'm trying to talk about people who have discernment, who know right from wrong and good from evil, and those who really get it right. In Psalm, just one example, in Psalm 26, the words that David records here really gives us a window into how we can get it, get our lives correct and right before God. Verse 1, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Test me, that is. Try my mind and my heart, for your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, I should say, and will not sit with the wicked. And he goes on down to verse 11, but as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations I will bless the Lord. An even place, a right path. You know, I've talked about earlier falling in the ditch. Well, David didn't fall in the ditch, although let's say he didn't stay in the ditch when he did fall into it. He knew how to get out. And that's probably the important thing we need to learn about many of the examples from David. We have the example of Solomon also at a time when he got it just right because he asked his God for wisdom. Let's turn over to 1 Kings 3 and read just a little bit here about him. You know, God appeared to him and asked of me whatever you want. And Solomon wanted wisdom to be able to judge his people. He started very well in his calling into the kingship over Israel, being able to follow God. You know, Solomon had the chance to have his lineage become like in the same way that David had his lineage promised. Didn't happen because Solomon drifted away from God for various reasons. In 1 Kings 3, verses 16 through 28, now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. This is 1 Kings 3 and verse 16. Now verse 17. And one woman said, O my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth. And we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, The one says, This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, No, but this is your son in the that says, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. Then the king said, Bring me a sword. Would you imagine there was a gasp and a silence at that point? So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, For she yearned with compassion for her son, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other said, "Well, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." So the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered. They feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. It's a good story about balance, about wisdom, about discernment, about the maturity that can only come from God when it comes to these kinds of things. James 3. And I'd like to read in James verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among us? Let me change that word from you to us. Let us show by good conduct that our works are done in the meekness of wisdom. I'll go back to reading it here so I don't confuse you. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Again, tying all these kinds of attitudes into this satanic world. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Envy and self-seeking. Has that ever come upon the church of God? It destroyed eventually the first love of the first era of the church of God because evil men crept in and those with itching ears embraced and welcomed them in. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, full of mercy. How does that tie in with this hypocritical judgment and condemning of one another? Without partiality and without what here? Hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Should be us. Should be a description of God's people in their full stride of maturity. And we don't judge and condemn not only our brethren, but the world that we're in. We can identify sin. We can cry out and not spare about the consequences of what's going to happen. But our objective is the same as God's. If we're on the same path as God is that He wants all men to repent of their sins. There's the example of Job. And as be turning into the 42nd chapter of Job. It cost Job dearly to get the issue of righteousness correct in his life. Very dearly. And you can read the whole account and study these things. And it's pretty convoluted at one level to read about Job. But he finally came to a point of maturity, and let's read about that. He finally got it just right. But boy, what a price he paid. Job 42, verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" Speaking, God speaking to Job. "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." You know, this is an important lesson for, again, moving us forward in time. Maybe not so far forward, but look at this final era of God's church that's being spoken of in Revelation 3, verses 17 through 22. And look at the attitude here, the consequences of the attitude that God's people, church members, will have to pay to learn what true righteousness is all about and really get it right, so to speak. Verse 17 of chapter 3, "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Some of the same things Christ was saying to the Pharisees back in Matthew, or as recorded in Matthew. Verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." That's what happened to Job. He had his gold refined in the fire. "That you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." And finally, verse 22, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Christ is there. You know, it's up to us to respond ourselves, not to drive someone else along the path, but for each one of us in our own way to examine ourselves and to respond to these things. I'm going to skip through a few things as time flees from me here. Let's turn over to Luke 17 and take a look at a statement that's made here by Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of Luke 17, he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, or if he just sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him. By not forgiving, not having a prepared plot of forgiveness, being the kind of an approachable person that's willing to forgive, you're going to cause people to stumble. I'm going to cause people to stumble. In fact, let's read what James says about that stumbling and the humanity that we all share, because we are all brethren. In James 3, verses 1 through 3, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." I spoke of this before. "Knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things," not a few things, and not just one or two of us, but all of us stumble in many things. "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man." And in the marginal translation here is much better, "a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouth that they may obey us, and we turn the whole body." And then he gives the examples of ships and so forth. Well, are we mature? You know, in Rob's sermonette, he was talking about being a city on a hill, a city of refuge. But are we like the cherubim at the gate to the Garden of Eden, with flaming swords turning every which way? Or do we, like in the World War II movies that we've seen, walk around with a pack on our back and a flamethrower in our hands, and any time anybody gets close to us, it's whoosh, because we're going to burn them with the truth and condemn them? You know, at SCP, I mentioned before, spent many summers up there, I think 12 total. It was interesting because we'd have a small city of 400 or 500 people, depending on the years. And young people would come in. Some of the young people would be members, children of members, where one parent might be in the church and the other not. And the the kids didn't know from up or down what they were going to. Their parents just thought it was the best thing to get them to go to camp, and that was an era of a little bit more respect between parents and kids, and a lot of them would just come on up there. And they were moved not by the condemnation that we brought on them, because they were different, but they were moved by the good example that they saw up there, the fun that was being had, and the positive things. And a lot of them, a lot of examples over the years of individuals who came to a knowledge of God's way of life in that positive matrix, that positive earth that had been prepared that they could come into and be encouraged by. And they went on to college and on into God's way of life. And that's the way we should be in our congregation. A light, an example, a loving, appreciative group of people who are not quick to condemn, really actually very slow to be, you know, pulling out this sword of correcting our brother. Be patient in those things, as God is patient with us. So what are we to conclude? Is our discernment mature and of the highest possible excellence? If we are overcoming, then we should be moving in that direction. And measurably, brethren, not something that, well, I don't know if I'm growing or not. I don't know if I'm gaining maturity in this Christian way of life. That's gained by obedience, doing things measurably to change, just as I mentioned the example of Peter or Paul or any of the disciples, anybody in the Bible for that matter, you know, has to go through this process. All the righteous of faith historically. You know, we are called to have the mind of Christ implanted within us, and that takes some process to bring that into a mature sense. And I'm not disparaging the fact that it's a process. What I'm saying is many of us have been in the church and we're fighting things that we shouldn't be fighting at this stage of our life. It's the same thing that Paul had to say. Do you have to go back to the milk of the Word? Are you asking questions that you should have answered 30 years ago? It's time to grow. It's time to grow up. It's time to mature in the church of God. Let's turn to one final scripture in 2 Corinthians. Brethren, I can't say enough about the marvelous thing that this way of life represents for all mankind. We're ambassadors in a dark and dying world, a society that will not continue because it's Satan's society. And what we have to give to this world and all of the people of God, you know, in whatever group we find ourselves. But we're responsible for where God has placed us right now, so let's respond from that viewpoint. We have a knowledge and a way of life, and it starts with us being good examples in our own home. In our own home is the church of God, the church of the eternal God. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12, give you the wrong reference here. Read some things here. For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. That's what the Pharisees did. And that's what we can do when we look in the mirror spiritually. I'm okay. I know God's truth and I've got it all together and I'm able to condemn my brother or correct him. I can get that little bitty speck out of his eye, but what did Christ say? You get the beam, that plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to help your brother. But they measuring themselves by themselves, not God, not His Word, not Christ, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And then verse 17, for he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not, notice this, for not he who commends himself is approved. And that's being self-satisfied with where you are right now. But whom the Lord commends, that's the one that's approved. Brethren, when we hear our Lord, our Master, Jesus Christ, say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. That is when we will truly have it right. Just right.